Well, good morning. First, have a great day. First thing you notice is Pastor Mark is not here today, so we are stepping out of Matthew, and we're actually going to be in 1 Peter, looking at a few verses. The second thing you notice, I'm sitting down, and that's because when Mark's gone, we get lazy around here. That's not the reason for this. I'm having some little back issues, so just trying to kind of protect things, and so that's why I'm doing this. I'll make the same offer I made to the other two services. We could do this Jewish style this morning. I could sit and you could stand. That's the exact same response I've gotten. So we'll just all sit this morning. So sit this morning. We're going to be looking at some verses in 1 Peter, verses 13 through 25, looking at the priority of holiness in our lives. And to kind of get going here, I want to read the first, just the first few verses of our passage, and then we'll pray together. So beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter writes this: "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again just for this time that we have set apart to lift our voices to you and to tell you all that you mean to us, and then now to hear your voice speak to our lives. And God, I ask that you would just give us hearts to receive from you today. And Lord, that your word would do what you sent it to do, and that's to conform us more into the image of your Son. And we pray and we ask it all in his name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're just kind of jumping in to the middle of a book here. So let me just kind of remind you what 1 Peter is about and where we are as we come to verse 13. Peter wrote his first letter to believers to encourage them as strangers, as pilgrims, as he refers to them in verse 1 of chapter 1, as those who are in the world but not of the world. And the fact that as believers, we have to, again, live in this hostile world. He's writing to believers who are facing great hostility, great persecution, great difficulty for their faith in Christ. And in the first part of chapter 1, Peter reminds us as believers of our hope in the midst of this hostile world. He reminds us what God has done for us and the fullness of salvation that awaits us, that everything God has for us is not complete. There's an eternal inheritance waiting for us one day. And because of what is awaiting us one day, Peter says we can handle the trials that come in the present knowing what's in store for us in the future. And so as we come to verse 13, we find Peter now drawing an application of because of the hope that we have, because this realm is not all there is, we are to be a people who live differently. That is, because we are a people of hope, Peter now says we should also be a people of holiness. Now, that term holiness is a term that comes with all sorts of connotations. It's a term that really can seem archaic to many in our day. In fact, George Barna, he did a study a few years back on the concept of holiness in America, and what he found is that barely one-third of Americans, 35%, contend that God expects you to become holy. Now, we can kind of expect that from the world, but at the same time, he found that less than half, 46% of those who identified as born-again believers believe that God had called them to holiness. And when the question was asked, what does it mean to be holy? One out of every five answered, I don't know. And this was consistent among believers and unbelievers. And that probably makes sense, right? If you don't know what it means, then you wouldn't think it was very important. This is what Barna concluded. And I quote, he said, realize that the results portray a body of Christians who attend church and read the Bible, but do not understand the concept or significance of holiness, do not personally desire to be holy, and therefore do little, if anything, to pursue it, However, he said, the data does identify a remnant that understands holiness, wants to live a holy life, and is engaged in its pursuit. He says, the challenge to the nation's Christian ministries is to foster a genuine hunger for holiness among the masses who claim they love God, but who are ignorant about biblical teachings regarding holiness, end quote. I submit to you that what Peter is doing here in this part of his letter is just that. He's writing to foster that hunger. He's writing that we as God's people would recognize the importance and would long for and seek after holiness, that holiness should be a priority in our lives. And so as Peter finishes chapter 1 and presenting to us this priority, he lays out for us three reasons, three motivations for why holiness should be a priority for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ. And that is, he's going to show us holiness should be a priority for our lives because of the nature of our God, because of the nature of our redemption, and because of the nature of the Scripture. So let's jump back in. Again, verse 13, therefore, that is in recognition of the hope we have at the coming revelation of Jesus Christ, what he's just laid out, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. So in light of what is ours to come, Peter exhorts us as believers concerning how we are to conduct ourselves in the here and now, concerning our obedience. And he contrasts how we once lived with how we are now to live, pointing out before we were born again by the Spirit and washed by the blood of Jesus, we lived, Peter says, there in verse 14, by our lust. That is, we lived by the desires of our flesh. We lived by our cravings. That's what controlled us. That's what set the agenda of our lives. Or as the, you know, the saying goes, you know, our sinful nature had the rule of the roost. And until we were born again, that's all we knew. We didn't know any better. That's what Peter means when he says there, in your ignorance. It's all that we knew and thought. But now, after having our spirit reborn, after having a new nature placed in us, after now being brought into an inheritance that's going to be fully revealed to us one day, Peter says we're to live differently. But here's the rub. Even as those who now know better, there's still a temptation as we continue our journey to return back and conform to our old ways. And that temptation is especially strong when you find yourself in a hostile environment, when you find yourself in a culture that's constantly pushing its agenda on you. Because when you live like the world and you look like the world, you get a lot less pushback and persecution from the world. And so it's easy in that environment to begin to shape and mold our behavior to fit the pattern of this world in order not to stand out. So we can just kind of slide through and be ignored and kind of just do our thing and not have to deal with any negative attention or any pushback. In order to take some of the heat off, we find ourselves putting the ways of the world back on. And Peter is writing here, warning us, exhorting us from falling into that trap, reminding us that we who are now God's children, we who are of a different family, we're to be marked by a different reality. We are to be marked, as he says here, by holiness. Again, verse 15, but in contrast to the old life, here's the new life. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, as we mentioned at the beginning, and the study showed, this term holiness is a word that we don't use a whole lot in our day and age. And it's often a word that comes with a whole lot of baggage. That is, for some people, they hear holiness, and that's associated with being a prude. That's associated with not having any fun, right? A holy person is a person who never smiles. They always have a frown on their face. For other people, holiness is associated with a long list of rules about how you're supposed to dress, how you're supposed to wear your hair, the amount of jewelry you can put on. For others, holiness is associated with being stuffy or living in a monastery or living a solitary life on the top of some mountain somewhere where all you do is meditate all day long. For some people, that's what it means to be holy. That's a holy person. So important we understand what the word means biblically. And biblically, this word holy simply means to be set apart, to be consecrated or dedicated. Here's a way maybe to illustrate it. Suppose I have $50, that my wife is having a good day and she decides to give me a $50 allowance. She's been super sweet. And I have this $50 and I decide I'm gonna spend that $50 on a pair of shoes, which means this amount of money is now only to be used for that purpose, set aside for shoes, which means when I'm watching TV and the infomercial comes on for the Wonder Wallet, it's pretty cool, right? And they tell me it's only $19.99. If I order in the next 15 minutes, I'm going to get a second one free, right? Like, wow, they've got me. I can't pick up the phone now and order the Wonder Wallet because that money is dedicated. It's set apart for something else. In essence, that money is holy. And Peter's saying, that's how it is for those who belong to God. Our lives are to be lived this way. We're to view our lives now as dedicated, separated to the Lord. So when the flesh comes calling, when sin knocks at our door, when the world advertises an offer that seems too good to pass up, we aren't to buy in anymore. We're to choose to be holy, separate from the values of this world, in order we might be obedient to the values of God. And in this call, notice the scope that Peter gives for the holiness. Notice again, he says in verse 15, you also be holy in all your conduct. He doesn't just say, okay, be holy on Sunday mornings. Be holy when you go to the prayer meeting. But, when you're out with the guys, or, Wednesday afternoon and you're in the boardroom and there's a big decision to be made and there's a lot on the line, or, it's the weekend, it's late, it's not out, then you got some leeway. And then you can kind of operate by some different parameters. No, he says, in all your conduct. And over throughout the scripture, we see the scripture has no understanding of compartmentalizing our lives. The scripture tells us every area, every arena, we are to live set apart and devoted to the values and standards of God. As Paul talks about, in all you do, right, whether you eat or drink, in all things, due to the glory of God. And let me also add, in trying to understand what holiness means biblically, that holiness does not mean perfection. Living a holy life does not mean we're called to live a perfect life. We still stumble. We still sin. 1 John tells us if we say we don't sin, then we're liars. We're still fallen creatures. A holy life biblically is simply a life that's intention is to be solely dedicated in every area of our life to those things that honor and reflect the character of the Lord. But you notice in this, Peter doesn't just give us the command, but he also gives us the reason. He prefaces in verse 15 by saying, you also be holy. Why? As he who called you is holy. We're to be holy because the one who called us is holy. And just so we wouldn't think Peter was making this up, just so he made clear, this is not my thinking or my ways, I'm not laying some trip on you, he takes us back to God's word. He says in verse 16, because it is written. And I'm not saying this, I'm not coming up with this. God said this, be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter's quoting here from the book of Leviticus, where I'm sure every one of you spent your quiet time this morning, making clear the reason holiness is to mark our lives is because it's the primary mark of our God. The Lord is holy. That is, our God is distinct. He's separate. He's different from anything else in his creation. His values, his standards are different from all other standards and inventions of man. And as God was forming a new nation among the Jews, which is the time that Leviticus was written, establishing them, laying out, here's how you're to operate, here's your government, here's your sacrificial system. This was a powerful proclamation for everything he was about to give them, because the pagan gods that surrounded them, the pagan gods that they lived around in Egypt, that they'd been brought out of, the pagan gods that ruled the people who lived in Canaan, which they'd been brought into, all these man-made gods, they were the epitome of the flesh. These gods were made to be those who got to indulge the flesh in great ways. Why? Because that's what sinful humanity thinks is the highest ideal. Sinful humanity thinks that the fullness of life, the highest level of living, is to be able to indulge their physical desires as much as they want, whenever they want. And so this is the image in which they made their gods. That's why all the nations were consumed with lust and debauchery and selfish greed. Again, these were the things connected with their god. This then became the allure of these gods. If you follow them, it gives you license to be like them. The Lord brings this people to himself and says, hey, I'm different. Don't get your cues from those around you. I'm a different God. My standards, the true standards, my character is unlike anything else. I'm set apart from anything this world values. My definitions of right and wrong are totally distinct. And again, you read through the law and you see this. The law is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's a reflection of God's character. And so through the law, God made clear, my definition of love is very different. My understanding of greatness is totally different. My understanding of the value of life is totally different. On and on we could go. And so Peter is pointing out, holiness is to be a primary mark of our lives. It's to define our nature because of the nature of our God. And for those who would argue, well, you know, again, this was said to the Jews. I mean, this is Leviticus stuff. This is Old Covenant stuff. Holiness is no longer something we to deal with under the New Covenant. Well, Peter's showing us, no, this has nothing to do with any covenant. This has to do with the nature of our God, because the Scripture says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Continues verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And so Peter says, recognizing our Father's distinct, recognizing he's holy, and we're going to one day stand before him to give account for our lives. Now, obviously not an account for salvation, not a judgment for salvation. Those who put their faith in Jesus, we know he took care of that. That's been paid for. But an account in terms of rewards, an account for what we did with that life. Peter says, knowing this, knowing the one who saved us will also judge us, and the standard he's going to use won't be the world's standards, won't be the world's definition, it's going to be according to his holy character, then it should put a healthy fear in our hearts. To want to make sure we're conducting ourselves in a way that's right and proper during our time on this earth, during this time that we're passing through. Now, one of the things that we can do in our sinful minds, we can twist this reality that we're just pilgrims, that we're just passing through. We can twist it in a way that the Scripture doesn't intend us to. And sometimes we can hear, well, I'm just a pilgrim, right? I don't belong here. Well, then what I do here doesn't really matter. And it's that whole mindset, that whole advertising campaign that's worked wonders for Las Vegas, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. It's the idea, I'm free to do what I want there because I'm just passing through. And I can go back home, and it'll be no big deal. But Peter's telling us as believers, no, what we do here is a big deal, even though we are passing through, because when we get home, when we get to our eternal home, we're going to have to answer to our Father, who's, again, is going to judge us, not by the nature of others around us, not by the definitions of the culture, but by his holy character. In the very book of Leviticus, in which Peter quotes from, you may remember the story of Nadab and Abihu, these two brothers, sons of Aaron. They were priests. And the Bible says, as they went in one day to offer sacrifices before the Lord, that they offered profane fire. We don't know exactly what that was. All we know is that it wasn't according to the way God had called them to offer sacrifices. The Bible says that in that moment, fire fell from heaven and consumed these two brothers. And when the Lord approached Moses and Aaron over what had just happened, here was his explanation. Leviticus 10:3, God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. These men were leaders in Israel. These men represented God before the people. And by conducting themselves this way, they were obviously misrepresenting him in that moment. And God was saying, you can't say you represent me and live by your own standards or definitions. You're set apart to how I've called you to live. You're to reflect me. Now, this was a very unique time throughout history. Other time we really see God doing this was Ananias and Sapphira. Again, at the beginning, this was the beginning when God establishing his people, and then in Acts, the beginning of the church. And so we shouldn't, this is not a scare tactic. Oh, if I don't, you know, walk in holiness like I'm supposed to, fire's going to come down and consume me. No, I don't believe that. But I do believe we can draw the application that if we fail to walk in this way and seek this, that on that day we stand before our Father in heaven, that the fire of judgment will, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, it will burn away our wood and our hay and our stubble, all those things of the flesh that we've done, and we'll have nothing of value to bring before and honor the Lord with. And so Peter makes clear here, we're to prioritize holiness because of the nature of our God. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to add, we should also prioritize holiness because of the nature of our redemption. Let's read on, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter's drawing here from a very common practice of the Roman world in his day, and that being slavery. Now, when we think of slavery, we think of it so often in terms of our nation's history and the time of the Civil War. That wasn't what was happening in the Roman culture. This was a slavery where people were in this position mostly because of a debt they owed. They couldn't pay off their debt. They didn't have the finances. And so they would have to work it off. And they would commit themselves. They would remain a slave until they paid off that debt. But there were some cases where maybe you were fortunate enough to have a family member that had a little bit of money. And they could step in before you'd work that debt off, and they could pay the debt for you. That was referred to as being redeemed. That's the language that Peter is using there in verse 18. It means to be ransomed, to be free by paying a price. And of course, the Bible teaches us that every one of us is born in sin, and therefore we are slaves to that sin. It's a debt, it's a master we can't pay off, we can't work off. But the Father, in his love, we know, sent Jesus to pay that debt for us. That we would no longer have to be bound, as Peter refers to it, by this aimless life. You can also translate futile or worthless. You know, a lot of people think, well, I like this life. You know, this is a good life. I'm free in this life. I can do what I want. But Peter's reminding us, no, you're not really free, and ultimately it's futile, it's empty. It may be enjoyable 70, 80, 90 years, but the issue is there's still eternity to come. And so in that vein, it's empty. It's not lasting. And the Father sent Jesus, the Bible says, to deliver us from that life, which we were incapable of delivering ourselves of. And as Peter points out, he didn't do it with what the world says is most valuable, gold and silver, which Peter says, by the way, is corruptible. The end of the day, it ultimately perishes. It ultimately loses its spending power. But we were redeemed, he says in verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ. Jesus said, shed his blood that we could be set free and now belong to God. But Peter tells us here why this blood was so precious. It wasn't just that somebody died for us, as amazing and as wonderful as that is. That's not why it's so precious. Now, Peter says, this blood is precious because it was as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That the one who died for us was completely sinless. He had not done one thing that tainted him in the eyes of the Father. He had perfectly fulfilled God's righteous standard. He was completely and absolutely holy. And of course, we know it would take someone who was without sin to pay the debt that we as sinners owed, which is death. It took someone who was holy to die for the unholy. It's the only solution for our sin. But notice what Peter's pointing out. Our salvation is not just found. Our redemption is not just that someone died for us. But what he paid with was the sinless and perfect blood of Jesus. And even though Jesus had every right to remain with the Father in heaven, even though he had every right to enjoy all the riches of heaven, he gave his life. He allowed his blood to be poured out so that sin and death wouldn't have the last say on us. But Peter doesn't stop there. It's not just what was paid for our redemption, but also when this plan of redemption was put into motion. See, Peter goes on to make clear, it wasn't like this was a last-minute, last-ditch effort by the Father, where he's tried everything else to redeem us. Oh, maybe this will get it. Maybe this. Oh, and now it's crunch time, right? The clock's about to hit zero. Oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? How am I going to do? Oh, I wasn't wanting to do this. Oh, but I'm going to have to give the precious blood of my son. It's the only way. That wasn't the idea. Peter makes clear this wasn't a last minute plan by the Father, but this was planned out before the foundation of the world. Notice what he says in verse 20. He indeed was foreordained. That means chosen in advance before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. God knew before humanity was ever created that the human race would sin and rebel against him and fall into the trap of slavery to that sin and thus be doomed to eternal death, unable to pay their ransom. And so he had already planned it out that he himself would provide the currency, as costly as it would be to provide us a way out. Now let's make it more personal. This wasn't just what God did for humanity in general, but God knew that you would sin. Not just before you were ever created, before Adam was ever created. And he planned that the precious and spotless blood of his perfect and obedient son would be shed that you, who are full of spots and blemishes, could be ransomed and could live with him forever. But there's still another part to this redemption. Really, the most important part. And that is, it worked. I mean, it's one thing to pay with such spotless blood, with that which has such value. It's another thing to have that planned out. It wasn't a last minute effort. Well, nothing else worked, so I guess I got to use this. I was holding out. But it was effective. That it was enough to free you and I. Nothing else needs to be added. How do we know that? We know it because the one who was given on that cross rose from the dead. Verse 21, who through him, believing God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. See, the resurrection is God's receipt that the death of Jesus, that the price he paid for our redemption to remove our sin and give us hope is enough. And so Peter's point here is that when we understand the nature of our redemption, when we understand the price that was paid for you and I to be free, when we understand that it was planned out and this plan was chosen before the foundation of the world, when we understand that it is completely effective to deliver us from the bondage of sin, then the question then becomes, why would we want to conform and go back to our old life? Why wouldn't we want to walk in holiness and walk according to the nature of the one who's redeemed us in this way? Or we could say, how could we not seek to honor the character and the values and the standards of the one who bought us with his own precious blood? And Peter adds in verse 22, because of this sense you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, since you've been washed, since you've been purchased, he says, now in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Notice this. In this context of talking about holiness, Peter draws us and points us to one of the primary manifestations of holiness is in how we treat others. We don't often think that, do we? We think of holiness, we limit it to what we see, and what we hear, and what we touch. And those definitely apply. The Bible has a lot to say about that. But it's much more than that. Not just holiness in certain actions, it's holiness in how we relate to one another. And you read back through the law of Moses, and you see a lot of the laws, go back and look in Leviticus, that he gave, when he first gave the command to be holy as I'm holy, it had to do with how a person interacted and treated others. And so Peter draws us to that. Since we believe the message of Jesus, since we've received his sacrifice, been made pure by his blood, Peter says, have a sincere love of the brethren. The word sincere, maybe in your translation, is translated pure or genuine. It's the idea our interaction with others shouldn't be for selfish purposes. When we relate with people, we're not relating for what we can get from them. We're not looking to take advantage of them. We're not looking at them, oh, here's somebody who can meet my needs. Here's somebody who has something that will satisfy me and get me further down the road. That's not how we're to see them. Not like the love letter, which read, dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. And then she added this P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery. That's not sincere love that Peter is calling us to. And you just think about it. If we were, you know, holy in our relationships, the impact that would make in terms of the things we do or don't do. If we truly loved with that type of holy, sincere love, lying would be taken care of. Stealing would be taken care of. Sexual impurity would be taken care of. Holiness is really ultimately relational. Peter also adds this love should be done fervently, as he says there in verse 22. It speaks of being done deeply. It's an athletic term that speaks of doing something at full stretch, all out, intense strain. It's giving all you have. It's that picture of, you know, that runners coming to the tape right at the end, and they're giving everything they have, even though every muscle in their body's cramping. That's the idea of this word. It's not loving based on what you feel. It's not loving because it's easy, but it's a matter of choice. It's a matter of the will, is the idea. And isn't this just how God loves us? These two things that Peter just calls us to, if we're going to walk in holiness, aren't these marks of his holy love? His is a sincere, pure love, isn't it? God doesn't love us to get anything from us. For one, we don't have anything to give him, right? Secondly, he doesn't need anything. God's not looking, I'm going to love them because they've got something that could really help me. They could really build my resume and I could really, no. He loves us simply to give to us. He wants to bless us, to serve us. That's God's love, and it's a fervent love. God doesn't love us because he gets warm fuzzies by being around us. He doesn't love us because, oh, they make me feel so good, and they make me feel so valued, and so I want to love them back. No, he gives us an act of his will, not based on feeling, not based on what we deserve. Again, before the foundation of the world, he'd already chosen to offer his pure, spotless son for us. And then Peter adds one more motivation for this holy life. He says, verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Peter submits to us a third reason, a third motivation for why we should be a people who prioritize holiness, not only because of the nature of God, not only because of the nature of our redemption, but now he points us to the nature of the scripture. He says there at the end of verse 23 that this is the word of God which lives and abides forever. Now this speaks of a couple things. On the one hand, this points to the fact that it's the word of God that gives you and I the power, the capacity to live a holy life. And we've been born again by this word. It's the living power of God's word implanted in us when we receive the gospel that has brought the change in us that allows us to be holy as God is holy. It's not up to us to live according to God's standards in our own strength. You think about how cruel of God to say, okay, I want you to be holy as I'm holy and give us no capacity to do that. Couldn't be a more cruel thing that he could do. We can hear that, can't we? We can hear, well, I'm supposed to be holy as God's holy and think, well, just stick a fork in me now. I'm done. You might as well tell me to flap my arms and fly. But God doesn't do that. It's by his supernatural power of the word of the word of God in the gospel, the message of salvation that's been given to us. And when we receive it by the power of the Spirit, that seed comes alive. And now there's a power. Now there's a supernatural strength that we can live like this. And as we continue to feed on God's living word, the power of that word that's living and abiding forever continues to change and transform you and I more and more into the likeness of Jesus so that our capacity to be holy as he is holy grows. And so the fact that God's word is living and abiding, it gives us the power to conduct ourselves in holiness, live dedicated to the things of God. But not only is the fact that God's word living and abiding forever the source of our holiness, which again is so important to get a hold of. This is nothing we're called to do in our own strength. This is not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps call. Not only is it the source of our holiness, but I submit to you, it's also the standard for our holiness. Okay, I'm supposed to be holy as God is holy. How's God holy? I mean, what's God's character? How do I know his character? How do I know what values I'm supposed to be set apart and dedicated to? We know it by God's word. This word, this seed is incorruptible. Its power continues forever in our life, but so does its standard. As Peter quotes here from Isaiah 40, the ways, the ideals of man, just like the flowers, they have their season and they pass away, but the word of the Lord, verse 25, endures forever. The standards, the truths of God's word don't change. So every generation, every fad, every society, what God said is just as binding now as when he first said it. It's going to be just as binding tomorrow, and it's going to be just as binding for all eternity. Which shows us that holiness to God is just as imperative to our lives here in 2021, no matter what the Supreme Court may rule or what society may say to us, as in the days in which these things were written, because the word of the Lord endures forever, because God's standards don't change. Again, someone may look at Peter and say, you know, Peter was doing the best he could here. I mean, don't forget, he was just a fisherman. He didn't have a lot of training. He didn't have all these thousands of years of life and learning and growing that we have today, and new understandings of human nature and psychology and science, and we're so much more enlightened now. And, you know, we really can't follow the things exactly like Peter said them, because it's a totally different day and age. But again, notice, Peter doesn't quote this from his own mouth. Peter drives this home again, reaching back to the scripture, basing on what God has said, and making clear that all flesh, all mankind has developed, and understandings they've had, oh, they may flourish for a time, but eventually they're going to fade away. It's God's word, it's his voice that's going to remain. It's God's word that's the ultimate standard in every person, every society, and every culture. And so holiness should matter, because we understand. This book is not just a suggestion. What it reveals to us is not just a guideline. It's an enduring standard for all times and for all people. And it's very interesting. As you look at church history and look at different parts of the church, there's a strong correlation between one's understanding and value of God's word and one's concept of and importance of holiness. You look back in church history at times when the church was committed to the truth of this book and held this book and this book alone as its standard, believing it was inspired of God, God's breath on a page. And you see the holiness that marked the church in those times, how they walked and were concerned with God's standards, no matter what the culture around them was doing. And then you look at parts of the body of Christ certain times who hold a low view of Scripture and who are debating, you know, what should we believe this part? Can we accept that part? And they have a very low view of holiness. You find lives that don't look very much like pilgrims. You find lives in the church that look a whole lot like the world around them. And so one's conduct very often mirrors one's concept of God's word. Here's how J.C. Ryle described holiness. He said, "Holiness is the habit of being one mind with God, according as we find his mind described in Scripture. It's the habit of agreeing in God's judgment, hating what he hates, loving what he loves, and measuring everything in this world by the standard of his word." We've talked a lot in this place over the last several weeks about how we live in a crazy world today. A lot changing. We're living in these last days. So there's a lot of thought on how are we supposed to reach people in these last days? How are we supposed to be effective in these last days, these unique days? What's the church to be in the days in which we live? What are our lives as believers supposed to be known by if we're going to redeem these days? Well, trying to answer that question, if you look at parts of the church today, the answer seems to be, well, we need to be more hip. We need to be more relevant. We need to be more edgy. If we're going to engage this world, you look at other parts of the body of Christ, and the answer seems to be, no, we need to be more open. We need to be more tolerant. But according to the Apostle Peter, what we as the church need to be today is what we've always needed to be, and that is holy. That is a people who acknowledge the uniqueness of the Lord. And based on his glorious character, and based on the nature of our redemption, and based on the unchanging nature of his word, we seek to bring every thought and every attitude and every action in line with his standards. And again, this has nothing to do with legalism. This is not simply about a list of do's and don'ts. It's relational. It's about having such an understanding and such a recognition of the uniqueness of our God and how glorious and beautiful and distinct he is from anything else. And out of that, wanting to live as close to him as we can. And out of that intimacy, out of that closeness, submitting ourselves to him so that he might change our hearts, so that he might change our desires to conform more with his. Again, we live in a world putting great pressure on us to conform to its ways. Because can I encourage us that we would be a people, we would be a church that are more concerned with conforming to the greatness and the glory of the God that we follow. Again, not that people see us, but so they see him. And so that they will be drawn in so they can know that redemption that you and I know. They can know that freedom that you and I know. And today, if you're here and you don't know that freedom, you don't know that redemption, you realize I am living a futile life. Let this be the day that you recognize the price has been paid. You don't have to earn it. You can't anyway. It's been paid. The pure and spotless blood of the Lamb was offered for you. Prepared not yesterday, but before the foundation of the world. So you could be set free. So you could know this God. And so you could be then conformed into his character and walk with him. And then be a light of his holiness to this world. So let's pray. If you want to receive the Lord today, I invite you to do that. And let's also make it our prayer as we live here that God would give us the greater desire to walk in that priority of holiness. Let's pray. Father, first of all, we thank you and we exalt you and we praise you as the Holy One. Lord, the one who is distinct and different from anything else in all of creation. And Lord, just like Isaiah, if we're going to make an impact in this world, if we're going to go forth in this world, we need to see you in your holiness. Lord, give us a right view of you, to see you as you are, and let that transform us, God, that we would have a desire to be conformed to that character of the glorious God we follow, that we would have a desire to walk in the ways of the one who paid such a high price that we might be redeemed. And that we would conform ourselves to the truths of your word that endures forever. That's the true lasting standard. God, give us that desire. Work this in us by the power of your spirit. We can't do it. You know we're unholy in of ourselves. But Lord, by the power of your spirit, Lord, change our desires. Change our behaviors. Change our attitudes. Let us be set apart to you. Let us not conform to this culture around us. And again, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know what it is to have tasted that redemption, doesn't know what it is to have received the forgiveness of their sin, to know your freedom, Lord, I pray that this will be the day that they turn to you and cry out to you and receive you. And again, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they would be transformed. They would be made holy today. Lord, we love you and we thank you. And we want to go out praising you for who you are, Lord. You're incredible. You're amazing. You're the Lion and you're the Lamb. And we want to go out lifting our voices in worship to you. And so we pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.